Well, today is part 22, I think. Yeah, somewhere around there. Part 22 of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, God kind of took things a different direction last time we were together, or last Sunday morning, and hallelujah for it. No complaints whatsoever. But what we want to do is pick up where we left off. Go ahead and turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not going to do a whole lot of review, but just enough to get you up to where we want to continue. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, what it's telling us is that the same life that God used when He raised Jesus from the dead is the life that He imparted to us when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. From that perspective, we are equal to God and to Jesus. Now, I know a lot of Christians, you know, flip out when you say something like that, but I did not say we are deity, and I did not say we will ever be deity. If God has given to us His life, well, then I have His life. I mean, I'm equal to Him in that respect. And it also talks about how that we have a position in Christ. Well, in fact, in verse 6, it says, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, I'm not going to go way off into this, but what it is saying is that the same authority that Jesus has been given to us. So when it comes to authority in this life, in this world, we carry the same Jesus authority that Jesus carried, that was demonstrated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, again, a lot of Christians, they struggle with that. They have a hard time accepting it and believing it. But the biggest, well, I don't want to say biggest, I say that a lot. But see, there's a major problem in the body of Christ, and that is, guys, we just flat out have not been taught correctly when it comes to what born again is all about. We just have been taught man's perceptions, religious mind perceptions, church perceptions, and I'm talking believe in Jesus Christ to be born again kind of church perceptions, those kind of religious perceptions. We've been taught a lot of things about what it means to be born again that are wrong. When I was raised, I believed, yeah, I'm born again. I believe I was forgiven, that the blood of Jesus washed my sins away and all that, that I was born again. I believed all that, and that I'm going to heaven. Thing is, I still believed that I was just a dirty, rotten sinner, the same dirty, rotten sinner I was before I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I believed that I still had the same old sin nature. And when people would talk about being, well, you know, I'm saved, I'm not lost anymore, but then we would contradict ourselves by talking about how we still had that old sin nature on the inside. But it can't be both ways. So what we've done is we've taken this whole thing of being born again and we've relegated it to what man in his mind begins to conceive and teach. But we don't get into what the Word says. Now, I know that's not true for every church or every Christian, but pretty much it is, because there are a lot of things that, you know, I have taught, and as I look out, you know, on facial expressions, I can tell that some people, they're like, do what? What? What are you talking about? And some of the things I'm teaching, this is stuff we should have been taught when we were kids. I'm talking little children kids, not just born again babes in Christ. I'm talking little children kids. And if we didn't get born again until later on, never set foot in church until we were, 35 years old, well, somebody should have taught us these things. But they didn't. And so what happens is, somebody stands up and begins to talk about, look, verses 5 and 6, we were dead in sins, but yet God's quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't even know what that means. We preach it, we teach it, we look at it, we read it, but we don't even know what that means. And so we say, well, we're born again. Amen. We're going to heaven. Yeah, but what's this thing about, He's raised me up together, sit together in Christ. What's that mean? But what's this verse 5 mean? Quicken us together with Christ. What's that mean? Did you ever ask those questions? Well, I didn't. We just sat and listened to whatever got taught and said amen at the end of the service and went out and ate. That's pretty much how it went. Then somebody comes along and says, well, now this here's what it says right in here. Read along with me. And we read along. And then they say, you see that thing with Christ? What that means is, literally what it means, is that the same life God used when He raised Jesus from the dead is the same life He's given to us. We have that kind of equality. Oh, that's blasphemy. Well, then you need to talk to God. He shouldn't have put that in here. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me ask you something. Have you ever considered the possibility that the huge majority of what you've been taught in your Christian past is wrong? Have you ever thought about that? Well, no, I never thought about it. Well, you need to. And you need to take a look at whatever it is you believe. Somebody says, well, you know, you can do this and can't do this, you know, preach and teach. Have you ever taken the time to go back and, you know, study the Scriptures to see if these things be so? Have you ever done it? Most Christians don't. And their solution is to just fuss with the person that said it because, well, we never heard it like that before. What have you heard? Well, you know, we heard this over here. Have you considered that this over here is wrong? Well, it can't be wrong because every preacher I know preaches this over here. Have you ever gone back to Scripture to check it out? Well, I saw the verse that they used. Well, have you put the verse back in the setting? Have you left it in context? Oh, that's just too complicated, Brother Martin. Why can't you just leave things alone and let everything be easy? The gospel is simple. The Bible talks about the simplicity of the gospel. It is. The tough part is coming up with all these doctrines that don't make any sense. You say, well, how do you mean that's the tough part? Because you actually have to ignore part of the Bible to come up with this other stuff. Well, anyway, verses 1 through 10 here, he says in verse 10, we're His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, or the works that are of God, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. Good works. What good works? Everything that is associated with God. Because, see, a lot of people would take this good works and they would say, well, good works, that's helping little old ladies across the street, whether they want to go or not. You know, you do your good works. Good works would be, you know, feeding the hungry and food baskets at Christmas. I mean, just all these different things. That's the good. Well, yeah, I understand what you're saying. However, what this is really talking about, good works, is the totality of what it means to live as Christ. Not just anybody can do good things. You know that. Anybody can feed the hungry. Anybody can do this. Give clothes to the people that need clothes and so forth. Anyone can do that. But when it comes to living a life as of Christ, the only way you can do that is if you are of Christ. That's it. Unless you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, you cannot do the good works that God hath ordained, what He says right here, that we should walk in them, or we should live according to them. That means these good works have to be directly associated to what it means to be born again, what it means to be in Christ. So now here I am, a Christian. I am of Christ, created in Him. I am the workmanship of God. And God says, okay, now, live like it. Live like it. We'll pick this up in verse 11. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Uncircumcision, anybody who's not a Jew. Circumcision, all the Jews. I mean, that's simply what he's talking about there. He says, now those of you who are not Jews, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. what he's doing here, he's explaining how that the Gentiles, they did not even have the law. And he says, look, when it comes to having any kind of relationship with God, I mean, you didn't have it. Now, in the Old Testament, and we won't go back and take a look at this, but there was provision for somebody who was not Jewish. If they wanted to commit themselves to being a Jew, there was a process they could go through to become like a Jew. And it included circumcision and a bunch of other things. But he's saying, look, you Gentiles, you know, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off from what? Far off from God, are made nigh, nigh what? Nigh unto God. You are brought into a position of closeness to God. How? By the blood of Christ. Now this is critical. Because when it says by the blood of Christ, what it means is there was nothing that you could have done under the Jewish law to come nigh unto God. It had to be one way and one way only, through the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for He, Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what? Both Jew and Gentile. He has made both Jew and Gentile one. Now, if He made them both one, let's ask the question, did He make them both Jew? Or did He make them both Gentile? What did He do? Well, He answers that. He says, for He is our peace, Jesus is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile have been made one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, the twain being Jew and Gentile, for to make in Himself of both Jew and Gentile, look at this, one new man, so making peace. Now what that means is, if He made the Jew and the Gentile a new man, that means that the new man is neither Gentile or Jew. Otherwise, wouldn't be a new man. It was same, if it was all Gentile, He'd have said Gentile. If it was all Jew, He'd have said Jew, but He didn't say that. He said, He has made, and it says right here, He has made in Himself. Well, what we just read a few moments ago, that we are His workmanship, God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, right? So He has made in Himself the Jew and the Gentile. He put them together and He made one new man, a new species, a new race, so making peace. In other words, now there's no division between the Jew and the Gentile. Well, now, see, what He's telling you right here, if there's no division between the Jew and the Gentile, that means the Jew is no longer responsible for the law. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look what He says here. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's abolished it. He had to abolish it so the Jew could be set free from it. And once the Jew was set free from it, the Jew then could be made this new man in Christ Jesus by the blood of Christ. Not the blood of an animal sacrifice, by the blood of Christ. The blood of an animal sacrifice was a part of the ordinances under the law. And so He says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Well, verse 16, having slain the enmity. What enmity? Verse 15, the enmity which is the law of commandments and ordinances. He's slain the enmity, and He's reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. Now, those three little words there, by the cross, are so important because what that means is the Jew couldn't rely on the law to get him into this position of being a new man. The only way it could happen is through the path of the cross, putting faith in Jesus Christ to be made this new man. And it says in verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. Now the ones who were afar off, well, he just mentioned in verse 12 who that is. That's the Gentiles who were separated from God. Who were the ones who were nigh? The Jews. Now do you catch what this is saying? Came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them which were nigh. In other words, what he's saying is, neither Jew nor Gentile had access unto God the way they were going to have access unto God after they put their faith in Jesus Christ and were reconciled unto God through the shed blood of Christ. And he says right here, verse 18, for through Him, Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now that word Spirit is capitalized. That's not Holy Ghost. He's talking about one born-again Spirit, one new life, one new nature. The born-again life that God gives unto you when you put your faith in Him. It's not about the Holy Spirit. It's about the new man that He just mentioned a few moments ago. For through Jesus, we both have access by one born-again life, born-again spirit, new nature, unto the Father. In other words, nobody, not even a Jew, had access unto the Father like this until they had this new nature, this born-again spirit. And in verse 19, he says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now look at this. He says, you Jew and Gentile, you all been made one. You're a new man. And it's all because of what Jesus did. His shed blood. You're no longer Jew. You're no longer Gentile. You are new man. And all of you, whether you used to be Gentile or whether you used to be Jew, you all now have the same life on the inside of you, the born-again spirit. And you're a part, verse 19, of the household of God, meaning we're now literally in His family. We've gone from the outside to the inside. We're now in the house, praise God. And, now look here in verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. What this is saying is, when you, verse 19, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you become this new man, and you're brought into the household of God, you're brought into the household of God in a state of immaturity. You're brought into the household of God as a spiritual babe, if you will. However, he says, verse 20, you are built upon, you are nourished, you are fed, you grow, you are built upon what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. The reason this, or one of the reasons why this verse 20 is so critical, is because what he's doing is he's trying to take the Jew and the Gentile both and redirect, especially the Jew, their attention away from the law of commandments contained in ordinances and get them redirected to what God has given to the church through the apostles and prophets. And he's saying, let me kind of paraphrase it a little way. He says, you're no longer built up in God through keeping the commandments and the ordinances of the law. He said, now you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone, not the law. The law is no longer the cornerstone. Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that the only way that we're truly going to be built in our, or, you know, in our spiritual new man, the only way we're going to grow and develop, is if we take heed to what God has given to the church, and we no longer try to keep the ordinances of the law to produce spiritual growth and maturity. He says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, Jesus is the whom, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a, and what's the next word? Holy temple. Holy temple in the Lord. Meaning, if we are going through this process of being built, we are going to go from, how can I say this? When we get born again, our born again man is created in righteousness and true holiness. We'll see this here in a little bit. However, how many of you know that little babies in the natural, they wear diapers, right? Now, we all know why they wear those diapers, do we not? It's because they do not understand what that porcelain contraption is in the bathroom. And how many times when you're trying to potty train a child, you get those little, you know, kiddie potties, you know, and you put them on the kiddie potty and you leave them there for like 4 or 5 hours. You know what I'm talking about? And you pick them up, it's like, ain't nothing in there. Okay. So, you know, you put your clothes back on them, 5 minutes later, five or even 60 seconds later, wow. And you say, why didn't I had you? Why didn't you? And they're just looking at you, smiling. You know, frustrating, right? Well, when we're born again, we're wearing spiritual diapers because there's a bunch of messes in our life that have to be dealt with. Can I get a witness? Amen. And he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You're supposed to grow beyond that baby diaper stuff. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of all this teaching, and it's in Him that all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, we're supposed to be growing from unholy messy to holy without spot and blemish. You got the image here? In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's not the Holy Ghost, but it is through your Spirit. Not through the works of the law. Not through the works of the flesh. But it's on a spiritual level that you are builded together for a habitation of God. Now here's the imagery. I'm born again, I have the life of God. Okay? But I'm supposed to be applying the teachings of the apostles and prophets, the teachings that Jesus, of which Jesus is the cornerstone, and I'm supposed to be growing into the holy temple. Now, the more I grow into this holy temple, the more of God I'm going to have taking up residence on the inside of me, because I'm becoming the holy habitation for God. People say, I just wish I had more of God in my life. Well, I can tell you how to get more of God in your life. Live according to the standards that God has given to us in His Word, the standards for the church. And as you do, you grow into this holy temple. Now, jump over to chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul was in prison when he wrote this, beseech, plead, exhort, encourage, beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, this word vocation, in our terminology today, we think in terms of a job. You know, what is your vocation? You know, well, I'm a computer programmer, I'm a, you know, cab driver, or whatever. That's my vocation. Well, that's not what that really means here. When he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, this word vocation, it comes from a Greek word, I think it's pronounced klesis. K-L-E-S-A-S. Klesis, klesis, something like that. And what it means is an invitation. Now, back in those days, they would use that word, klesis, sometimes in reference to somebody being invited to a big banquet. Here, in this passage, it's talking about, I mean, in the context now, the whole book, it's talking about God invited us into His kingdom, into His household. He presented an invitation to salvation. He looked at us while we were yet sinners. He looked at us and He said, you know what? I realize you're a mess. I realize you've got that despicable sin nature on the inside. But I'm looking beyond the sin nature, and I'm looking beyond the mess, and I'm looking at what you can become in my Son. And because of that and that alone, out of my love for you, I extend to you in your current horrible condition an invitation into my household. However, my Son has said, no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. That He's the way, the truth, and the life. So, here's my invitation. And the directions to the house are there on the invitation. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he presents the invitation to me, and I look at it, and I'm thinking, oh, I don't know. I don't have anything to wear. You know what I'm talking about? You get invited to a fancy party? No, I don't have anything to wear. He says, oh, don't worry about that. I will clothe you in the robes of righteousness. Just come on over as you are. As you are. Yeah, well, yeah, but I got these horrible shoes. Hey, don't worry about your shoes. When you get here, man, I'll put the preparation of the gospel of peace on your feet. Well, I just don't know. You know how it goes. God says, no, you don't get it. I already know what you're like. And I'm extending this invitation to you right now. You accept the invitation, and you're going to walk out of filth and grime, and the moment you step over the threshold into my house, instant change. You will have the glory of my life on the inside of you. I will wash away everything of your past, and I will make you a new man. Clothed in the robes of righteousness, I'll give you the garment of praise. I mean, on and on it goes. And so he says, I beseech you therefore, walk worthy of this invitation into his household. You say, well, how can I walk worthy of it? Number one, it's because you're not living by who you used to be. You're the new man. And he says, walk worthy of this vocation wherewith you're called. In other words, I now have the ability to walk worthy of the invitation into God's house. He wouldn't have told me to walk worthy of it if I couldn't do it. I have now within me, because of that new man, that new life, I have the ability to walk according to everything that God desires for my life. But look what he says in verse 2. He says, you know, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. But I want you to focus on the first part of this verse 2, where it says, with all lowliness and meekness. We could rephrase that and say humility. He says, walk worthy of the vocation, walk worthy of this invitation that God extended to you to enter into His household. And do it with all lowliness and meekness. He said, what do you mean by do it with all lowliness and meekness? Said differently. You humble yourself before God. And don't think that you can do this on your own. Don't think that you're going to be able to come up with your own ideas about how to be worthy of this invitation. You do it according to the standard revealed to you by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, I have to humble myself to the point that I take a look at the Word of God, and if God says something's sin, it's sin. And I don't argue with it. If God says I'm supposed to live in a certain way, I'm supposed to do it. I just do it. I humble myself to His Word, and I live according to what He has said in His Word. Now jump ahead in chapter 4 to verse 17. And keep in mind, This is written to the church. In verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles," or think in terms of the lost, "that you henceforth walk not as lost people walk in the vanity of their mind." Now, what verse 17 is presenting to us is a choice. Look at this. He says, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." If I couldn't do that, he wouldn't put that in there. He's saying, listen, now that you're this new man, now that you're this new creature, now that you have moved into the household of God, live like you're worthy of it. Live according to what He has said in His Word, and don't any longer live the way other Gentiles live in the vanity of their mind. Now, this is really critical, because where he says in the vanity of their mind, what that literally means is that the Gentiles live according to vain thoughts. Vain, meaning fruitless, incapable of producing anything that is connected to the life of God, anything associated with who God is and what God stands for. He says, I'm telling you right now, don't walk like this any longer. Why would you tell people that if maybe there wasn't something going on? Notice it says, in the vanity of their mind. In other words, what they've done is they've sat down, and in their minds, they have developed a process of thought whereby they justify what they are doing. Now, notice he says, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. What is all of this about? What we're reading here, what we're talking about. It's all about living according to the way God wants us to live. When he says, don't any longer live like these lost people live. Well, how are these lost people living? They were living in the vanity of their mind. Well, what do you mean the vanity of their mind? Vain, fruitless thoughts that they come up with it and they use to justify and say it's okay to do this. Now, let's kind of bring it home for today. How many times have you heard people, even lost people, create their own standards for God? You know, if you see lost people out on the street and you enter a conversation with them and you just ask, I want to add, how do you think a person gets to heaven? Well, you know, you just got to be good and, you know, treat people right and so on and so forth. Well, how'd you come up with that? Well, that's just what it is. Well, it's not what the Bible says. See, that's a vain imagination. That is a vain thought, because that thought cannot produce what God wants produced. How many times have you heard people talk about lost people? God loves me the way I am and He accepts me as I am. So what they've done in their minds, they have come up with a thought process that says, I can do this over here, whatever it would be, doesn't matter. I can do this over here, I can live like this, and God's going to accept me. I mean, I'm not trying to stir up trouble here, or, well, any more than what I have over. Listen, I'm just going to say it, call it what it is, you know. The Catholic Church has told people it's okay to go out and do whatever you want, as long as you show up at church and go into the confessional and tell the priest what you did. And then the priest says, well, just, you know, say, you know, Hail Marys or whatever they say to do. Now, I'm not saying that all... Listen, there are a lot of Catholics born again filled with the Holy Ghost, okay? I know that. I understand that. But whenever you have a religious institution that tells people, just, you know, confess your sins, tell me what you did wrong, and I will then make it right between you and God. Well, see, guys, you can't do that. You can't, and I don't care, Catholic church, any group, it doesn't matter. You can't do that. As a human, you are incapable of making things right between another person and God. Well, see, he's saying right here, he said, look, don't you be like these lost people. Coming up with ideas on your own that you think will justify you before God or excuses things that God says, you know, don't do this. Now, let's continue here with this whole concept. He says, don't be like the other Gentiles, walk in the vanity of their mind. Because here's what happens when you begin living according to the vanity of your mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, verse 18 is talking about a process where it says, having the understanding darkened. It's not having dark understanding. It's having the understanding darkened. In other words, through the vain thoughts, okay, what they're doing is they're gradually getting to a place to where their understanding is being darkened more and more and more from what God is trying to do in their lives. Listen, God's not willing that any perish. He wants everybody to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So I know this. If you've got somebody that you know, friend or family member, you're concerned about their salvation, listen, Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send harvesters into the harvest field of that person's life. Just pray and do that. And if you pray and do that, God's going to honor His Word. And I'm going to tell you, listen, you don't have to know the Christian that speaks God's Word into the life of that lost person. All you have to know is that you prayed, Lord of the harvest, send somebody. And you pray that, and for all you know, the person at the gas station working behind the counter is just going to look at your son, your daughter, and say, hey, do you know Jesus loves you? And here's your change. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to watch it happen. You just have to have faith that God's true to His Word. And when you pray for the Lord of the harvest to send harvesters, He's going to do it. He's going to do that. So what happens is, we've got a process that's happening here. These people are going through this process of having their understanding darkened, and then what happens is, through the understanding being darkened, they are gradually, in this process, being alienated from the life of God. Now, he's using the lost people as an illustration. How can lost people be alienated from the life of God? It's because their hearts, well, he says right here, through the blindness of their hearts, he says, they're being alienated through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. They're saying, well, God accepts me as I am. Or there is no God. Or, I mean, this process begins to take place. And he says in verse 19, who? Verse 19 is a result of the process of verse 18 taking place. Once these people have done verse 18, they then are headed in this direction of being past feeling. In other words, they no longer have a conscience concerning right and wrong. Whatever they want, that is their thought now. Whatever they want, that's what they do. That's what they go for. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over. They've done this. God didn't do it. They've alienated themselves from His life, given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all cleanness with greediness. Now, we talked about these words and what they mean earlier in this series. But he's saying, look, verse 19, they're past feeling. They're past having a consciousness that is readily willing to listen to anything that God has to say. And then he says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, real briefly here, he's saying, look, verse 17, don't be like the Gentiles. Because what happens is, they begin to reason in their mind, certain things are okay, certain things are acceptable, certain things are approved of God, God understands, blah, blah, etc., and so forth. And they begin this process of darkening their minds, their understanding, which leads to them being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And then he says the end result is they've been given completely over to lasciviousness, etc., and so forth. And he says in verses 20 and 21, but those of you who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is not what you have been taught. Because what you've been taught comes from the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And in verse 22, he says, listen, I told you in verse 17 that you henceforth walk not as these lost people, that you put off concerning that former lost person lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Okay, what are deceitful lusts? Thoughts that originate from the vanity of the mind. In other words, there's a thought process in your mind, and the thought process begins deceiving. You begin deceiving yourself through this, thinking, well, it's okay. Well, I can do this. Well, it's all right. It's acceptable. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to tell me how to live? Who are you to try and control my life? God knows me. He knows my heart. He knows I'm trying. Jesus is my Savior. I've accepted Him. That's what He's talking about here. He says, listen, verse 20, 21, you're born again. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have not been taught that you can think any old way you want to and do what comes about from those thoughts and that everything's okay between you and God. He says, no. Verse 22, you better put off that former conversation, that old lifestyle, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now look here in verse 23, and be renewed in the what? The spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why would I need to be renewed in the spirit of my mind if my mind was already fully renewed? Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove, understand, confirm what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Here he's saying, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Or in other words, bring about a change in the way you think. You're a believer. Don't think the way the lost people think anymore. Live according, verse 24, to that new man. Remember, we already have seen how that we've been made this new man. Live according to this new man, which, after the pattern of God Himself, is created in righteousness and true holiness. So in verse 24, he's telling you, he said, look, when you were born again, that new man in you, that was birthed in you, that the workmanship of God in you, it was created out of the very righteousness and true holiness of God Himself. Therefore, you cannot stand up and say, but I'm not righteous. You can't say that. Because if you're not born again, you can say it. But if you're born again, you've been created in God's righteousness and true holiness. This is why when you run into Christians who are messing around and messing up, well, okay, have you ever heard any of them say things like, well, I just can't do it? You know what? Here's the thing. That's a vain thought. They are darkening their understanding the longer they profess that. Because if you are born again, you have been created, brought into existence as God's righteousness and true holiness. That's who you are on the inside. And so he says, listen, live according to who you've become on the inside. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, here's what's interesting. This word lying, in the natural, we look at that and we say, well, I know, we know what a lie is. A lie is when you tell your child there's a Santa Claus. That's a lie. Amen?
Amen.
You got parents watching this. Oh, dear God, he just said that. You know, Junior, run to the bathroom or something. Don't.
Mommy, he said there's no Santa Claus.
No, that's not the entirety of what this word means. This is an interesting word. This word lying, it's not just a matter of a lie, but it also is about a person who lacks Christ integrity or the integrity of God. The Bible says God cannot lie. This word lying, it's talking about people who tell a half-truth. Or people who, when asked a question, will give an answer that colors or doctors the truth. Or they present the answer or the truth in such a way that it gives, deliberately doing this, it gives a false impression of the truth. Okay, when people get under pressure and they feel like telling the truth will make them look bad or maybe get them in trouble or cause them to lose status in the eyes of somebody, then they will tell the truth the way they want it to be told to protect themselves from what they perceive as an inconvenience. And there are Christians, oh my goodness, Christians that do this so much. I've been guilty of it. I won't ask for a show of hands because I already know you are. Hopefully no longer. He says, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Or in other words, look, if you're angry about something, don't get into sin. Don't let it go beyond. There's a good anger, there's a sin anger. All right. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's kind of like a colloquial phrase. What it means is, don't hold on to a grudge. Somebody does you wrong, don't get angry and sin by holding on to a grudge. That's unforgiveness. And he says, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Verse 20, you know what verse 28 is talking about? It's talking about Christians who sponge off the system and the church, who refuse to work, and they make all kinds of excuses as to why they can't work, but they expect the system, meaning the government, and the church or fellow Christians to come through for them, to help pay their bills, to put food on the table and so forth. And he's saying, hey, that's stealing. You might want to look at your Bibles again. He says, let him that stole steal no more. Let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, some people would take this, what I just said, and say, well, I guess I can't never ask for help no more. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about the people who can but won't. Who can work but won't. It's not about the person who's they're busting their chops trying to find a job since they got laid off or whatever. It's not about the person who's got some kind of a physical problem that can't work. That's not what this is about. It's about these lazy bums. They don't want to work. And some of them will even try to make you feel guilty because you're not forking over to help them out. Well, you're a Christian. I thought that was the church. I thought, well, yeah, get a job. Well, I can't. You know, I something wrong with my earlobe. I just can't. Well, take that old earring out and maybe... Anyway. He says, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Simply put, change the way you talk. What would be corrupt communication? You ever been around Christians? They just fuss. Just fuss all the time. Complain. Bellyache. Make a scene. Have you ever wondered about some Christians? Why you hang around them? Because almost every time they open their mouth, there's some kind of criticism that comes out. You ever wondered why it is that some Christians, they never seem to have anything good to say? They never seem to be pleasant. Fuss, 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 complain, complain, complain. You get tired of hearing it. That's corrupt communication. It's not just, you know, four-letter words. It's saying things that do not minister grace to the hearer. And he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, I'm not going to get into this verse 30, this sealed thing. All I'm going to tell you is this. It does not mean eternal security. All right? It flat out does not mean eternal security. You say, well, how do you know that? I have a teaching series entitled, Is My Eternity Secure? In that teaching series, I break this down and I explain it in great detail what it means. So if you are not going to listen to that teaching series, do not call me, do not write me a letter, do not send me an email and tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. Do not be critical. Listen to that series first. Well, which sermon in the series is it? Somewhere between the first one and the last one. Listen to it. I don't tell people what sermon in the middle of a series. I expect you to go back, listen to the whole thing, because it's all line upon line, precept upon precept. So now that I've told you about this, you know, you can go around the world, tell everybody, Brother Martin, he don't know what he's talking about. But I just told you how to find out what I'm talking about. Now, if you're not going to do that, then don't you let the corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Because that's what it'll be. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now let me point something out here in this passage that's easy to miss. He says in verse 17, don't walk like lost people walk. Because lost people, here's a pattern that can be established that you can see in the lives of lost people. They walk in the vanity of their mind. They come up with their own ideas of what is and is not right, acceptable, and so forth. When they do that, and that's how they live, they begin darkening their understanding. They begin separating themselves from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. And then they give themselves over to verse 19 stuff. Then he starts in verse 25. Well, in verse 24, he says, live according to God's life in you. And in verse 25, he says, you know, put away lying. Not just telling an out-and-out lie, but, you know, don't be a person of questionable integrity. Don't color the truth. Just tell the truth. And don't worry about how it makes you look. Just tell the stinking truth. That's not in there. I made that part up. Tell the truth. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 28. Those of you that are stealing by refusing to do what you can do, you know, stop that. Work, get a job, and help people that really do have a need. Verse 29. Don't let the corrupt communication come out of your mouth. No, instead, whatever comes out of your mouth should be edifying, ministering grace to the people. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, the bitterness, the wrath, the anger. Get this out of your life. And notice in smack dab in the middle of this, he says, neither give place to the devil. Now, what he's telling you is this. If you do the verses 25 through 32 bad stuff that he identifies in here, then you are giving place to the devil. You're opening a window to your life. You know, the door to your life is slightly ajar. You're giving place to Satan for him to be able to work in your life more and more. What he's actually doing in this, verses 25 through 32, he's telling you how to avoid becoming verses 17 through 19. And he's saying, don't be like them, because this is how they start out. It starts out so small. So how many of you ever, even as a Christian, it's like, you did something, said something, told a little white lie, and I mean, what? And before you know it, you're sitting there scratching your head thinking, how in the world did I get in this mess? How did it ever get like this? It's because you started making choices that were the wrong choices, and you were giving place to the devil. You were opening your mind up for him to try to, you know, inject these thoughts. That's why he says be renewed in the spirit of your mind, because when you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, you stop thinking like the lost people think. You start thinking in the process of who God is and who you are in Christ. And when you do that, you're not going to rationalize in your mind, I can answer this question like this. It's not really the truth. But it's what I want them to know, because I don't want to look bad in anybody's eyes. You're not going to worry about that. You know what you're going to do? You're going to tell the truth. And if the other person doesn't like it, well, that's up to them. But you'll be able to stand before God and say, well, you know, I told the truth. He says, well, I know you did. You did the right thing. It's not your fault they didn't like it. It's just like I've shared so many times in the past. If you don't think you're going to like the answer, don't ask the question. Well, you know, you like these pants? No? They're ugly. Well, let me tell you about what you got on there. Does my breath smell bad? Let me clue you in. If anybody ever offers you a breath mint, assume the worst. Just take it. Maybe ask for a second. Here's what I'm getting at. He's telling you that if you do the verses 25 through 32 stuff, you're giving place to the devil, and you're doing verse 17, walking as the lost people walk in the vanity of their mind, and you have already begun darkening your understanding. And this right here is why so many Christians that you thought were stable in their walk with God, later on you hear how they just completely flaked out, gone back out into the world. How'd that happen? Well, it happened because they started living as the Gentiles, giving place to the devil. And notice this now. He's already warned you of what not to do. All these little things that you don't think are that big of a deal. He's saying, don't do this because it's going to lead to you having your understanding darkened, and you will go through the process of alienating yourself from the life of God through the ignorance that you have allowed and the way that you've blinded your heart, and you're going to end up giving yourself over to various forms of verse 19. Whatever that verse 19 stuff is all about, we talked about it before. In other words, he's saying you begin to give place to the devil, stuff that you think is no big deal, stuff you think is innocent, stuff you think that God really isn't concerned about. You're going through the process of searing your conscience, and step by step, you are turning away from who you were in Christ and alienating yourself from the life of God. It's inevitable because if that's the process for the Gentiles, the lost people, and I start walking that way, the same thing's going to happen to me. This answers the question why so many Christians have basically completely turned their backs on God. Why so many people that at one time seemed solid are now in agreement with various forms of sin in the church. Why so many Christians just don't seem to have a problem. Well, ministers just don't seem to have a problem committing adultery and staying in the pulpit and the congregations approving of it. That's because the people in the congregation are going through this whole process we just talked about. Because if you've been renewed in the spirit of your mind, you are not going to give your stamp of approval on anything that is of sin. The Bible says that we are supposed to try to help restore such a one in a spirit of grace. That we're supposed to try and help them get back right with God. Well, you sure can't help somebody get right with God when you're giving approval to what they do. And it's this whole process right here. It's what Paul's warning about. He's saying, listen, if you do this, and you begin to give place to the devil, you've taken the first step in the direction of alienating yourself from the life of God. Now, if I've alienated myself from the life of God, do you think there's going to be a welcoming committee in heaven? If I have separated myself, and by my choice, what he's describing, if I've separated myself from him, there's no way I'm going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's not going to happen. And so here we have this warning. You read through this, and like it can be so easy to miss it and think he's only talking about lost people. He's giving a warning to the body of Christ how it starts. Very simply. You know, one drop at a time. One straw at a time on that camel's back. One thing at a time. He says, don't do that. Be renewed by the spirit of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that the way you think lines up with the new man on the inside. There are people who've done these things we've talked about here, Christians. In their minds, they think that the hardest thing in the world is to make it right. Well, I agree. There's some people, you know, you try to make it right between you and them, and this is why you always pray beforehand. Find out how you're supposed to deal with this stuff. But when you're dealing with somebody who's representing Jesus, you know, maybe they're not fully in the image of Christ, but you know what? They're going to understand that you messed up. And not only that, they won't compromise for what you did, but they're not going to, you know, send you to hell over it either. You understand what I mean? What I'm seeing in Scripture as we continue to go in this series. Flat out, guys, there's just no excuse. You just can't say, I couldn't help myself. Because if I've been created in the new man, that's who I am in Christ, I just can't say. And I remember one time I was thinking about this, thinking, you know, this really makes it tough. Because I can't say anything to justify what I do because there is no excuse. I can't justify doing bad, all these things we read about. You know, I mean, I can't say I couldn't help it because I can help it. I can't say, well, it was beyond me. It's just not beyond me. God said, you're not going to be tempted beyond what you're able to handle. No excuses. And there have been times where things have happened in my own life and I'm talking to God about it and I start to explain myself to Him, and you know, I barely get 3 or 4 words out, and on the inside, I already know this ain't going to, you know, it's not going over. Well, okay. It's my fault. But I don't want it to be my fault. I want to blame somebody else. I want to alleviate myself from the responsibilities that I see in Scripture. Well, you just can't. And I thank God. Let me say it like this. I thank God it is my fault. Here's what I mean. Because if it's my fault, that means, number one, God didn't let me down. And number two, Satan is not more powerful than me. So as long as it's my fault, praise God, we can fix that. Well, I know this, that God's going to be working with people to help them see things through His eyes, to help us understand what He's seeing. Because sometimes we can, like this message today, we can go through this and think, well, you know, that's not me. And God's saying, yeah, it is. Well, He'll show you. He'll help you see what He sees. And then it's like He'll be saying, okay, now, what do you want to do about this? Now, the right answer is change. And if you say change, and you mean it, that's like throwing the door open to Him. And He says, all right, let's get to work. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to continue this next time, so everybody go ahead and stand.